invite you to take your Bibles and open them back up to Luke chapter 13. I believe it was page 1037 in those pew Bibles, if you need to use one of those and find that text. Kevin read verses 1 through 5, and I would like to have us pick up at verse 5 yet again and then read through verse 9. Luke 13, verses 5 through 9. Let's now hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as He speaks to us even today. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Our Father, these are more than just quotes from history. They are the very words of Your Son, who was indeed the Word of God. And as He speaks, these words are living and active even today. So we would ask, Lord, that You would give every one of us an ear to hear, and a heart to receive, and a life that is different from having heard Your word this day. May Your name be blessed. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. In the week following this day 21 years ago, Alan Jackson wrote a song whose opening line went, "Where were you when the world stopped turning on that September day?" And in the song, he asks a great many questions about where were you? You may have been at home. You may have been at work. You may have been at school. You may have been driving your car. If you'd ever heard the song, you know that it was a very, very powerful song that hit us all where we were at that point in time, doing ordinary things in life when it all seemed to have gone so very, very wrong. 9-1-1, as we often refer to it now, was not the first horrible tragedy to cause us to ask all sorts of questions like this. Our text this morning in Luke chapter 13 shows us that Jesus has been teaching and preaching a great crowd of people. Here in Luke's record, we read that some of those people in the crowd were, in essence, shouting out the most recent news headline to Jesus. Now, you'll note that in verse 1, it says they told him about the Galileans. Jesus was from the region of Galilee, so perhaps they thought this would hit close to home for him, and that he would have some answers for this terrible, terrible event. And some of the details you'll need to pay attention to. The Pilate, spoken of here, is the one who would crucify Jesus just a while later. Governor Pontius Pilate, appointed by the Romans to rule over that region, was not a nice man by any stretch of the imagination. Now, we're not told the details of when or really where this happened. What we do know, that if you just simply read that singular verse, it's horrific. Pilate had some Galileans killed. We're not told why. Most likely, they were causing an uproar and an uprising, and Rome would not tolerate that. And Pilate valued his position and power too much to let that put him off his rule. So we had this group of Galileans killed. And then, who knows why, he mingled their blood with the blood sacrifices that the Jews were offering. This is offensive in so many ways. And so the crowd asks Jesus about it. Jesus, we need your comment. We need your opinion. We need your tweet, if he had lived today. So what we need to do is consider and think about the crowd and Jesus' response. What were they really asking? There's an underlying question here that's unstated, or at least not written down by Luke. Do you hear it? That underlying question in this news headline revelation? Why did this happen to these people? What did either the Galileans or the Jews do to deserve such treatment by our governor? Jesus, we need an answer here, now. Tragedies and accidents, oftentimes in our minds, must be equal somehow to people's sins. That's really part of the underlying question here of these people that's not been recorded by Luke, but it's there. You know this because of the way Jesus is going to answer it. To put it another way, they in essence are asking what became the title of a Jewish rabbi's book not all that long ago. Why do bad things happen to good people? We ask that a lot, don't we? Some people believe that sin does indeed bring on tragic consequences. You deserved it. But it's usually a very common mindset among those who really don't know their Bibles very well at all. Do they always mean that you have sinned so horribly to have something so awful happen to you or to other people? Consider, in John's Gospel account, the 9th chapter, when Jesus and his disciples encounter a blind man, and the disciples asked, who sinned? This man's parents or him? Perhaps even before he was born or shortly thereafter. They simply assumed that he was blind as the result somebody messed up. Well, then you could go back to the Old Testament, to that book of Job, where Job's friends show up, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, to comfort him because Job has literally lost everything short of his life. And his friends, in their arguments that they make later on through that book, are convinced that Job has sinned greatly, if not secretly somehow, and he deserves this treatment. They are convinced because they have a very limited understanding of God. Well, the people are really asking a legitimate question. It's just the wrong one. How often have you asked that question? How often have you gone down this path? Why do bad things happen to good people? Something tragic happens to you, to someone you know, or to someone far away you've never ever met. And you ask, who sinned? What wrong did they commit to bring this about? How badly must they have messed up to incur such a judgment? We aren't really any different after so many thousands of years of history of asking the same question, thinking the same thing. Why do bad things happen to good people? The people were asking a question. It just was the wrong question. And so now we need to listen to Jesus, who with his insight as the Son of God asks another question. So what does Jesus really give as an answer? Well, before we get to Jesus' words here in Luke 13, take those examples that I gave from before. Consider John 9 and the blind man, once again. To his disciples, Jesus said in John 9, you are thinking like men of the world. You are equating suffering with sin, that they go hand in hand. Or think of Job and God's response to him. Job has tried to defend himself and tried to defend God's honor, but in doing so, he has spoken too far. And God says to Job, finally, you're thinking too much like your friends as well. You're adding tragedy and suffering and coming up with sin, is the answer. In both cases, we're told, you need to stop and consider these events, this circumstance, from God's perspective. God's perspective is not, why do bad things happen to good people? But why do good things happen to such sinful, rebellious people at all? In such situations, and oh my goodness, could we not spend the rest of the morning and afternoon and well into the evening simply listing horrible tragedies through the history of mankind and miss entirely and fail to see God's mercy and grace and justice and wisdom and goodness and power all put on display in these events? We'd miss it if we do not look from God's perspective, from a biblical perspective. And that's what Jesus is doing here with these crowds who are around him and his disciples at this time. And his response is really rather unexpected, and even for us today, perhaps, quite astonishing. Do you think you deserve better? That's what Jesus does here in verse 2. They've read the headlines to him. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Do you think that they were worse, that they had done more evil or bad things in their life than someone else? Do you think you deserve better then? Since you couldn't possibly have been that bad because you escaped. Jesus follows up his question with his answer, and here comes the stunning part. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is echoing the theme that he brought from his very first sermon when he came on the scene with his public ministry. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He spent 40 days in the wilderness preparing for this, fighting off the temptations of the evil one, and then he comes forth and he preaches. And do you remember what he preached? In Matthew's gospel, we read, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the theme of his entire sermon. That wasn't just his sermon. It would have lasted 15 seconds and you'd all go home happy, I suppose. Mark's gospel records it. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does Jesus really give as an answer is stunning. Do you think you deserve better? No, you need to repent or you too will perish. This is why God's answer would overwhelm us if we asked him, why do bad things happen to good people? And God told us why they do. Jesus actually tempers it and puts it much more mildly. Although, I suppose for many today, this would seem so harsh in sensitive ears, ears that have been tempered by foolishness and ignorance. It sounds harsh, does it not? Jesus, tell us, why did this happen? Do you think they were worse off than others? Do you think you deserve better? You need to repent. I mean, all this talk of repentance and sin, nobody really talks that way, do they? But we should, because Jesus did. It's what the Scriptures do. This is what God demands, repentance. This is what Jesus commands. It's a command here, not just a suggestion. Oh, I think if you'd like to live a better life, have a good marriage, have a successful job and good children, then maybe you'd repent. No. He commands it. Repent. Repent. And if God truly let us see the sinful nature of our own hearts, well, I think we'd all do more than just repent a bit or once or twice. We would do what the Puritans sometimes spoke of. We would repent of our repenting because it is so weak and feeble. Jesus draws a comparison now, another news headline from not all that long ago, to help them understand this. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Clearly, Jesus was aware of the events of the day, however that news spread around. 18 people perished when this tower collapsed. We don't know why it fell. Poor construction. It was in process of being built. We don't know. But Jesus said, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who weren't killed? Do you think they deserve this? Do you think you deserve better? Sometimes it must be enough for us to know that God knows. When a little child is frightened and confused, he's unaware of what's happened. She doesn't know why this has taken place. So that child runs to their father, and the father embraces them and calms them down and tells them it's all right. And they ask, how do you know that? And the good father says, I just know. And for that little child, it is enough to know that the father has wrapped his arms around them, cares for them, loves them, and the father knows. Awful things, hard things, terrible things, heart-wrenching, heartbreaking things, life-shattering things happen in our life, the lives of those we know and love, and so many others. And how infrequently do we know the answer to the question, why? But for us who are his adopted children, and we run to him, and we cry out, why, Father? Why, oh God, is this happening? And it seems like we hear nothing, when what we need to hear, I know, my child, and that is sufficient for you. Recall Jesus' words to Peter when Jesus had been predicting his suffering and death. And Peter wants to know why. Why must you, the Christ, suffer? Jesus initially tells him, Peter, if I told you now, you wouldn't understand. You could not bear the answer if I truly told you everything. But then he looks at him, he says, but someday you will. You will be taken where you do not want to go. You will know and you will understand. And so the same answer is given even in Jesus' response to these crowds who were worried about these Galileans. There in verse 5, he repeats it again. No, I tell you. There's gravity there, isn't there? It's the same as you would see, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I tell you. Jesus says, I tell you, means this is an absolute certainty. So true is this that nothing can prevent this from happening. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And with this statement, Jesus, in essence, presents us with another. What does this tell us about our greatest need? Seldom is it to know and receive the answer to why. Why did that happen? Why is this happening even now? Jesus' point here is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why does anything good happen to such sinful, rebellious people at all? What we see in this is at times Jesus needs to knock our self-righteous feet right out from underneath us, so that we are left on our faces before a holy God. And he says it right here, does he not? Your only escape is to repent, or you will perish. A week ago yesterday, Anne and her sister and brother-in-law and I participated in our first escape room adventure. It was a fun experience. It didn't help that given my somewhat cynical, sarcastic nature, a few days before online, I'd seen the definition of an escape room. It's taking four people in a group and finding out who's the dumbest one in the room. And all the things I'd ever heard about escape rooms, all it did was remind me of those story problems you received in math class in the seventh grade. A train leaves New York City, traveling at 45 miles an hour. A steam liner sails through the Panama Canal, headed towards San Francisco, doing 18 knots. How many hamburger buns will your grandmother need to serve her family picnic? And there was only one way out of that escape room. You had to solve all the various clues, find the proper key to open the door to get out. Just one door would let you out. Jesus said, there is only one way for you to escape. To repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe, or you will all likewise perish. Now, to perish sounds like such an old-fashioned word. Why didn't he just say die? Because to perish is something completely different. To perish is to literally suffer death in a violent, sudden, or untimely way. If you do not repent, that is what's going to happen to you. Whether it seems sudden and violent in worldly eyes, it will come and it will never end. Why do you say that? Jesus doesn't say that here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. Jesus is contrasting eternal life on the one hand and perishing eternal death on the other. It's not just a matter that you will die in this life, for it is appointed to man unto man to die once. No, eternal perishing is contrasted with eternal life. And eternal perishing is what I deserve as a rebellious sinner who wants to be his own God, go his own way, against God our Creator and our Almighty Father. Perishing is what you get not just by nature but also by your choices and actions. Jesus needs to come along as he does here and knock the self-righteous breath right out of our lungs. But if you repent, Jesus says, you shall not perish. Rather, you will live eternally, forever, and in the glorious presence of God the Father and His Son and all the others. For the unrepentant, this perishing is simply nothing but God's wrath for all eternity. I mentioned George Whitefield when I was reading to the children about Jonathan Edwards. George Whitefield was a great British preacher in the mid-1700s. He came to America several times to preach, and while there at one point in time in the early 1740s, he and Edwards were used powerfully by God to begin this great awakening. The church awoke to the reality of the need of the gospel, and many sinners awoke out of their slumber and deadness to sin to come and embrace Jesus Christ. Edwards was an amazing man, a gifted preacher, not just in his wording and the way he would preach, but he would frequently preach to massive crowds of 10 to 20,000 people in the open-air pastures because they couldn't find buildings for which all these people could fit. And it's recorded. Every person there could hear his voice. That's a gift from God. They didn't have microphones to help them do that in the day. And he was known for his fiery preaching, his call to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. So much so that there was a party being thrown by a very well-to-do family, and they invited several of their peers to join them. And this family's son, being 9 years old, they had discovered was an excellent mimic. He could mimic other people's voices and their accents. And apparently he had George Whitefield down to a T. Whitefield's accent and voice were quite distinct, and this 9-year-old could repeat it. And so at this party, his parents said, let's show him off in his abilities. Do something of Whitefield for us. So they all gathered around and grew quiet, and the 9-year-old boy was put on a chair, and he tried to pretend that he was the great minister of the gospel, and he stood there. And in Whitfield's voice and accent, he said, "Repent, or you will all likewise perish." And it was recorded that for at least 10 minutes, no one could say a word, because the message rang true far more than the mimicry of a 9-year-old. "But if you repent, you will live. But if you do not, you will perish." When we get into the book of Revelation very soon, we find that those earth dwellers, as they're called, the unrepentant so far, are given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity by a merciful God to repent. And yet it says time and time again, after these bowls of the plagues are poured out upon the earth, and they did not repent. And what is their destiny? We're told at the end of chapter 20, I'm way ahead of myself, aren't I? That they are all thrown into the lake of fire to perish eternally. To repent and believe is our greatest need ever and always. If you're not repenting, you're perishing. This is why you need the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do not repent, it shows that God's grace means nothing to you. And this is why when we who have repented, who have known God's grace that grants us that gift to repent and turn from our sinful way of life, our godship, humbling ourselves and looking to God alone through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we sing so boisterously, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You see God's gracious offer through Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, and you repent. You turn away from your way of living to that of following Christ, of loving Christ, of serving Christ, of obeying and keeping His commands. What Jesus does here in Luke 13 is really give us a very clear definition of what grace is. He says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." If you perish, that means you are cast into that lake of fire. Grace is everything outside of that. So start at the right place, repentance, and you'll end at the right place. But if you start at your own place and do not repent, you will end in what most of the world thinks is the wrong place, perishing. Jesus gives this parable in verses 6 through 9 to wrap this teaching up. He gives us the gospel in a fig tree. He'll do this again. Jesus closes out with this parable, so will I. He tells the parable of this vineyard owner who had a fig tree planted, and some years ago when it's grown and now it's mature, should be producing fruit, but for 3 years in a row this fig tree has produced nothing. And so he comes to the vine dresser and he said, "This tree is worthless, cut it down. We could plant a different one that might actually bear fruit." And the vine dresser, do you hear his words of mercy? "Let me give it one more chance. I'll tend it. I'll fertilize it, I'll water it, I'll care for it. And if it grows, then good, you'll enjoy its fruit. But if not..." Some people think the gospel will always provide endless opportunities to them in this life. It does not. There have even been great teachings through the history of the church that even if you suffer in hell for thousands of years, the gospel will still offer you one final opportunity. It's entirely unbiblical. It's nowhere on the pages of Holy Writ. The gospel offer comes, but there will always be a "but if not." Have you ever wondered why you're still here? Now, some of you ladies probably never think that way, unless you're thinking it for your husband. And some of us men know Why am I still here? I've done enough foolish and stupid things. I shouldn't be here. I could tell stories. I won't. Why are you still here? Nothing short of the merciful grace of God, a heavenly Father, who has given you His Son, Jesus Christ. And that day, today, that door is still open. Here is yet another one of those opportunities for you to repent and believe in the gospel. Grace is still being held out to you, but you do not know when. If you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. The vine dresser is still here, and he wants to work on you. But if not, for some, to not repent seems far more sweet, but it will be bitter in the end. For those of us who know the bitterness of repentance, of acknowledging and confessing our sin before a holy God, we now know the sweetness of that promise of eternal life that is ours forever and His. Do you know that promise? Have you repented of your sins and looked to Him?